If you want to turn to John chapter 3, we're going to be examining a little bit of that chapter this evening. We want to just look at the first 12 verses tonight, and then we're going to focus in next week on what is probably the single most famous passage in the Bible anywhere. And that, of course, being the passage containing and surrounding John 3:16. Many people who've never even been to Sunday school are familiar with John 3:16. So we're going to take a little bit of time to look at that in its context. And this is some of that context, because this is going to be what leads into that. And so we want to see where Jesus is going before he gets there. We start in verse 1 of John chapter 3. We're introduced to someone new. If you're much of a book reader, especially a fiction story reader, you love it when there's a new character introduced and you wonder, what's this character going to do? Who is this character? What role are they going to play? Are they going to be important? Are they going to be a good guy or a bad guy? What is this character going to do? And when we're introduced to Nicodemus, we could wonder some of those very same things, because he's introduced to us here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, there are several things. As we're talking about, and we've been going through these lessons, we've talked about studying our Bibles deeper, trying to get more out of it than just reading over it and getting an overview of it. We want to really dig into these things. And for some it may be easier than for others, but let's pretend that this letter that John wrote, this gospel account of the life of Christ, let's pretend for just a minute that that was the first Bible that you'd ever seen or read. Can we imagine that for a minute? I know it's hard for some of us. We've been going to church all our lives. We've been hearing about this Bible story and that Bible story. But can you imagine, to the Greek world, and somebody says, let me tell you about this story of this fellow named Jesus, and here, read this, and hand you a copy of that. And it's the first thing you've ever heard about it. And of course he starts with all of that kind of mystical stuff about the Word and the creation and the Word doing all the creation. And then the Word becomes flesh, and he introduces Jesus a little bit there. And then he introduces John, this wild man out in the wilderness that's doing all this preaching and teaching and telling everybody to repent. And then we meet Jesus again, and he makes some disciples. Then he goes to a wedding, and he performs a miracle. And now here we are then in chapter 3. And the first thing we read is, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, obviously, if you'd lived in the first century and were around Jewish people, you probably would have had some idea, at least, of who the Pharisees were. But to many, and certainly today, if somebody picked the Bible up and read it for the first time, they started here in John, and they come down here and they read about, there was a man of the Pharisees. You see, when I say that word Pharisees, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. To the Jews of the first century, that meant one of the most respected, most honorable, most religious leaders and teachers in their religion. That's who the Pharisees were to them. Now, of course, the Pharisees, when it came to Jesus' interactions with them, Christians often had a very different perspective on who the Pharisees were, didn't they? The Christians looked at the Pharisees as hypocritical, wanting to try to keep the letter of the law but losing the spirit of the law, who would make rules for other people to keep that they wouldn't keep themselves. Today, when you mention the word Pharisee, people say, well, you're just being a Pharisee anytime you condemn any action at all. Well, you're just being a Pharisee. As though condemning any sin in any way makes you a Pharisee. And that's always a bad thing. They're not giving you a compliment if they say that. But to the person who wouldn't have known anything about the Jewish religion and the Jewish people, to someone who maybe has not been associated with Christian circles and doesn't have that background, it doesn't mean much of anything, except that it's kind of become a secondary word for a hypocrite or someone who's a legalist and tries to make everybody else do what they want them to do. And that's about all it means to people anymore. So when people read, there was a man of the Pharisees, and most of us, as even with the Christian background, there was a man of the Pharisees, we say, uh-oh, he must be a bad guy. He's one of the villains, because the Pharisees were the bad guys. Well, we give the Pharisees a bad rap a lot of times. Now, there certainly were some Pharisees who were bad guys. But one of the first things we realize is, what is a Pharisee? Who are the Pharisees? This guy was a Pharisee. What did that mean? Well, there's a lot of different ways of looking at it, and there were actually several different kinds of Pharisees. It's kind of like if somebody comes to you and says, well, you're a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian too. What does that mean? Well, it may not mean much of anything. It could mean anything from, I believe almost the same things you do and practice my Christianity and live it out, and I'm good to my neighbors and I worship and go to church, and it may mean that. It may mean, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe He saved me and I don't have to do anything and I can do whatever I want and He'll forgive me for it. Or it may just mean, and in fact this was a big way of using it, and sometimes the term has just come to mean, well, somebody who's kind of an upstanding citizen. You even hear people say, well, that was a Christian thing to do. Well, they just mean I was being an upstanding citizen. I was doing what a good citizen should do. And so Pharisee is the same kind of way. There's lots of different ideas. Here's a few things. The Pharisees were very wealthy. They were zealous. They were powerful among the Jews. They were also proud, and many were conceited. They were worldly in many ways. Many of them were. They were enemies of the Lord. Well, we'll see if that's true of this guy, though. They were the leaders among the ancient Jews, and they doubtlessly had many fine and commendable qualities. There were probably some that were very good men. But as a whole, they opposed the work of Christ for a multitude of reasons. One, obviously, was we talked about they were powerful. They were afraid He'd take their power away from them. If everyone started following Him instead of them, they'd lose their power. So from a political standpoint, they didn't like Jesus. Religiously, they were opposed to Him because He was teaching a new thing that was different from the way of Moses. And they didn't like that. They wanted to hold to what Moses said. And then the third thing was just the fact that He was popular. And they didn't want anybody to be more popular than they were. He was righteous, and they couldn't find fault with Him. They all knew each other's little faults, and they knew, oh, I know what you did last week, and I know what you did, and I know who you really are. But when it came to Jesus, they couldn't find out things like that about Him, and that drove them crazy. And they spent the majority of His time on earth trying to find some way to make Him sin, or to prove that His teaching was false, or to try to trip Him up and make Him say something that would get Him in trouble with the Romans in some way. A fellow by the name of Ledlow actually lists seven different groups of Pharisees. He talks about the shoulder Pharisee. Now, this is just his terminology for it. The shoulder Pharisee was the one that wore all his good deeds on his shoulder so everybody would see him. He's the guy, you know, he wears all his medals, you know, so everybody sees, look, I got this medal and this medal. He got that humility button and wore it right there on the front, big as it could be, you know, that kind of thing. He's the one that shows off to be seen of men. There was the wait a little Pharisee who always suggested something else to do first. We don't want to follow Christ. Well, do something else first. And this is the type of man who Jesus said, follow me. And he said, oh, let me go bury my father first, and then I'll think about it. He says there was the bruised Pharisee. He was so pious that he didn't want to lust, so he wouldn't even look at a woman. And so if there was a woman coming, he'd have to close his eyes. You know what happens? You try to walk down the road with your eyes closed, you're going to trip and fall or run into something, aren't you? And so he was the pious guy, but because of that, he closed his eyes, he ran in bruised. He was always bruised and cut up from stumbling into walls and things. And then he says there was the pestle and mortal Pharisee, also called the humpback Pharisee. He always walked with his head down in mock humility to pretend he was more humble than everybody else. Then there's the ever-reckoning Pharisee who always keeps a perfect account of who owes him what for the good deeds he's done and who he owes and needs to go do a good deed for, so he can always make sure that he's on top with his good deeds and he's done more good deeds than everybody else. There was the timid Pharisee who wanted to serve God but kind of didn't want, and wanted to serve man and wanted to serve Rome and just kind of wanted to not stand out and not be different and just fit in. He was too timid to take a stand for what was right. But then there was also the God-loving Pharisee. They were rare, really. Now all of them would say they loved God, but actions speak louder than words. And I think we'll find that of all of those, the one that most closely fits Nicodemus is that last one. He seems to sincerely be interested in knowing what God wants from him, but he struggles with that. And we're going to see some of those struggles in just a moment. Well, who is Nicodemus? He's mentioned 5 times in all of the Bible. All 5 of those times that he's mentioned by name are right here in the book of John, and 3 of them are right here in the verses that we're looking at today. So only 2 other times is he even mentioned. He's mentioned here as coming to talk with Jesus, and then he's mentioned in John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, as giving a little bit of a fleeting defense of Jesus. When they're trying to condemn Jesus, he said, well, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he does? He didn't stand up and say, hey, I believe in Jesus. I think he really is a prophet, or I think he really is the Messiah. And he didn't stand up like that. But he did say, hey, let's not judge him too quick. Not exactly the ringing endorsement that you might be looking for if you were Jesus. But he at least did speak up, which none of the others that were there in that particular council meeting would do. And then in John 19, 38 through 42, he takes a little bit more of a bold step. After Jesus is dead, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews, came and asked Pilate for the body of Christ. And Nicodemus, which first came to Jesus by night, both of these other places where it mentions Nicodemus, mentions, hey, remember him? He was the guy back there in chapter 3 that came to Jesus at night. Because it's been a while since when we come back around to him. And so here he was, he came to Jesus at night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, to help embalm the Lord for his burial and helped bury him. That's a big step up for him. Now, often people assume that the reason he came to Jesus at night was because he was afraid. It mentions there in John 19 that Joseph of Arimathea was secretly a disciple of Jesus because he was afraid of the Jews. And some people apply that same way of thinking to Nicodemus. And maybe that's the case. Maybe he was afraid to really speak out and speak up. But it doesn't say that about him. It does say that about Joseph. But Joseph also did step up. After Jesus died, he stepped out and he actually went to Pilate and asked for the body. But then also we read about this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and it says he was a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? Now we know about Herod. He was the king that ruled over the Jews. We know about people like Pilate, who was a governor and things like that. What does it mean he was a ruler of the Jews? Was he in league with the Romans? Was he working for Herod? What does that mean he was a ruler of the Jews? Well, in essence, all this means is that he was a member of their religious ruling council. You see, the Jews did not separate political power from religious power. The religious power was the political power in Israel. From the time, in many cases, they were so closely wrapped together. Oh yeah, they had a king, and they had priests. But by this time, the priesthood and this council, you may have heard it called the Sanhedrin, which is probably a little bit of a mispronunciation, but that's the way we sometimes would say it, English transliteration of the word. That word is actually used several times in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, but it's translated council. It was their council. It was their congress, in essence. It was their leadership. And he was on that council. John 7:50 and 51 talks about him being on that council. And Jesus also confirms this idea that he was this high up person, and indicates in verse 10 that Nicodemus was a master or a teacher in Israel. It's interesting. One of the things that can sometimes be frustrating with any translation, and in this case here in John 3 with the King James in particular, as I was looking at it, I noticed that he talks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, you are a teacher come from God." And then later in verse 10, Jesus says, "You are a master of Israel." Well, when Nicodemus says, "You're a teacher come from God," and Jesus says, "You're master of Israel," in the English we read it that way, but the word teacher and master is the same Greek word. That's the same word. So they were, in essence, both giving each other the same compliment or position. Jesus is saying, hey, you're a teacher. You're a leader and a teacher. He was a ruler in Israel, but he was also a teacher, an instructor. And Jesus also was a teacher. Verse 2 tells us the same one came to Jesus by night. And again, we talked about making assumptions. Maybe it was just more convenient for him to get away from work and go see Jesus at night. Maybe it was easier to get up with Jesus at night when he wasn't surrounded by crowds of people. You know, any number of reasons that he might have met Jesus at night. Maybe it was because he was scared that he'd get kicked off the council. Maybe. The Bible doesn't tell us. We have to be careful about... And I've heard people say for certain, well, this is why he did it at night. The Bible doesn't say why he did it at night. It just says that he did do it at night. So we have to be careful about impugning people's motives and going beyond what the text teaches us. But as we look at these things, we need to always be asking questions. When we think about the old thing with the newspaper man. When he goes in to get the story, to get the scoop on what's just happened in an event, he asks the what, the when, the where, the why, the who, and the how. He asks those six questions. And we need to be asking those same kinds of questions as we're digging into the text of the Scriptures. We need to ask, okay, who? Who is this Nicodemus? What is this? What is that? Where? When? Why? How? We need to ask those questions. Now, sometimes we may not be able to get the answer to every single one of those questions out of there, but we need to be asking those questions. Aren't we curious about what God's written in the Bible? Or we just read over it and read the words and don't know what three out of the ten words mean, but just skip them anyway? And I heard one preacher talking about someone was studying the book of Romans, and he got to the word propitiation, which is a big part of the theme in Romans. But he didn't know how to say that word, and he didn't know what that word meant. And so he got to it and he just said, we'll just skip over that word. Well, you skipped over half the book of Romans if you skip over that word. It's important to know what these things are. Now, and we're not going to always know everything, but when we're reading along and we run across a word that we don't know, we need to say, wait a minute, I don't know what that word is. Let me look that word up. What does that mean? We read of a place, well, where is that? We read about an event in the New Testament that is pointing back to something that happened in the Old Testament. We say, well, when did that happen? We're gonna read more about that. Those are the kinds of questions that will lead us to understand the Bible better, because sometimes we read the Bible and study the Bible as though each verse was just written all by itself on a note card and had nothing to do with anything else that was written in there. It's like, this verse, okay. This verse, oh, okay. And we don't realize this verse and this verse are supposed to be together. And we don't realize even the things in the Old Testament that fit with the things in the New Testament. Sometimes we read those chapter breaks as though we're reading something written by a whole different author. Even the different letters or different, what we call the books of the Bible, we need to understand the Bible is one book. It's just got different chapters in it. And even though they're written down by different men, it's one author. It's all God writing it. And they may have different purposes for different parts and things, but we've got to understand there is an interconnectedness there in the Bible. Nothing stands alone. It's all together. And we realize that the more we study it and ask those questions about these things. So the same came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So, you know, we read this verse, and what are some questions that come to your mind as you look at that verse? Well, I wrote down a couple that came to my mind as I read that verse. Well, why did he come at night? Now, as I said, we may not always be able to nail down an answer for that, and we've already discussed that one a little bit, but isn't that a question? And it seemed a little unusual. I mean, it didn't just say he came and talked to Jesus. He said he came by night. I wonder why it mentioned that. Probably had some significance. We may or may not be able to nail it down, but there is some significance there. Well, what does rabbi mean? Rabbi is not an English word. What does that word mean? Where'd that come from? And then he says, we know. Well, who are these we that he's talking about? As far as we know, from verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus that came to talk to Jesus. Who's we? He got a mouse in his pocket or what? Well, that one we can probably figure out, as well as the rabbi one. Rabbi is another honorary type title or a name given to people who were master teachers, who were someone who would instruct someone else. But then he says, we know. Now remember what we learned about Nicodemus in the first chapter, who he was. He's the guy he's on the council of the rulers of the Jews. And he says, we know. Now, let me tell you something. This admission right here by Nicodemus, this one little, we know that you are a teacher come from God, that one little phrase that Nicodemus says right here in chapter 3, if we understand that statement, that is going to change the way we look at everything that the Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests and chief priests do for the rest of the book. You see, sometimes people want to give them the benefit of the doubt and they say, well, you know, they just didn't recognize, they just didn't know who Jesus was. They thought he was some sort of false teacher. No. We can't give them the benefit of the doubt. Nicodemus confesses it right here. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. Doesn't that just make everything that they do to him from here on out that much worse? They didn't do it in ignorance. They knew who he was, and they did it anyway. Now that statement, everything else that they're, every time he has an interaction with the Pharisees and they're making all these accusations and saying all these nasty things about him, I want you to remember back to this verse where Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." And he was a Pharisee, and he was on that ruling council. He was on that ruling council that took Jesus before the phony kangaroo court and had him shipped off to Pilate to be accused and eventually executed. He was part of that group. Now, he may not have been involved in that. He may not have been party to that particular aspect of it. You know, if they knew that he was kind of hanging out with Jesus, they probably didn't invite him when they went to arrest Jesus and bring him in. He probably wasn't invited to that council meeting. But he knew what those people knew and what they believed and what they were doing. And he told them. He admitted it. All right. Now, I want you to understand, we've spent nearly 30 minutes on those two verses. Okay? And this is what, when we really start asking questions about the text, this is the kind of study that you can have with the Bible. When you really start looking at things and asking about things. Now, I want to just brush over the next few verses, but I want to encourage you, dig deeper into them. I just want to hit a couple of things. I want to hit them hard, but not necessarily deep. Which I don't know, if you hit it hard but not deep, it's just a pop fly in the infield and you get out, so... A little baseball reference there anyway. I used to hit a lot of pop-ups. When I'd hit it real hard, and it'd go real high, and the pitcher would catch it. You know, so. All right. Verse 3 then, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus mentions something else new. And this is something else. You're going to ask, well, what does it mean, be born again? That's something you want to know about that. This is something important. Jesus said that this is so necessary that you cannot even see the kingdom of God if you don't do this. That makes it pretty important. What is he talking about? That must be something important. And then he goes on, verse 4. Nicodemus says, of course, you know, we hear born again. Now remember, we're trying to pretend that we've never read this before. We're trying to pretend that we hadn't heard 50 sermons about how Jesus was trying to explain baptism to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Can we pretend that for just a little bit longer? Born again. What is he talking about? How can you be born again? Now Nicodemus may have known more about that than we give credit for. And he may be even being a little sarcastic here possibly. But he says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Now, already at this time, the idea of a rebirth, a new birth, was common terminology that was used by the Jewish people when a proselyte, that's someone who wasn't born a Jew, became a Jew. They even used that kind of terminology. He's been born again. They talked about a new birth and him being born again to become a Jew. And even practiced some forms of similar to the baptism that Jesus is going to teach in the near future from here. And so, maybe he knows more about it than he's pretending, but maybe he just doesn't like the idea of it, of Jesus applying it. It's one thing to apply it to those Gentiles who want to be like us, but now you're saying, wait a minute, we're the... We Jews, we need to be born again. We need to change. We need to be something different than we are right now. That's tough. Nicodemus couldn't see it. He could not see that he and his fellow leaders of the Jews needed to be born again and start over with a fresh perspective and a new life. He couldn't see that. Then Jesus in verse 5 says, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You want to get into the kingdom? Water and Spirit. Now there have been all sorts of people in the last couple hundred years that have tried to explain this verse away. But remember, Jesus has just recently, just back in chapter 1, remember we're talking about John? He's out there baptizing people. Now Nicodemus comes to Jesus. You know, Nicodemus didn't even ask a question. But can you imagine the question that Jesus is answering? Maybe he read the question in Nicodemus' mind. Okay, you know, you're a teacher come from God. Well, how can I obey God? What do I need to do to accept the Messiah when he comes? And Jesus starts answering his questions that haven't even been asked out loud yet. That's the thing about being able to read somebody's mind like Jesus could, to be able to read somebody's heart and their inner thoughts like Jesus can. He can answer the questions before they've been asked. But he says you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now this idea is very clear. Both the body going into the water, and that's kind of like, but also the Spirit within you has to be renewed. We've got two problems in our society today that relate to this right here. We've got people that are all about getting their bodies dunked in water. And then we got people that are all about starting a new, fresh mind, you know, renewing your mind and having a spiritual change. The key, though, is Jesus says you've got to put those two things together. If you just go get yourself dunked in the water, but you don't let God's Spirit change your spirit, you're just going to go in a dry center and come out a wet center. That's all you'll do. But if you try to do it, try to change yourself and without being obedient to the baptism, the water part. Well, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? Even Jesus had to be obedient to that water baptism to please God. So we got both those extremes, and we got so many people that are missing out on putting the two things together. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, both body and spirit have to be reborn in order to please God. If we're going to please God, we have to have both of those things. And then he says, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. See, it shouldn't be a surprise. But it was a surprise to Nicodemus, and it's a surprise to people today. You know how many people talk about being born again Christians that have never been born of the water and the Spirit? They've tried to be born again by just, well, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to say I believe in Jesus. I'm going to say this little prayer. And they've never really been born again. And then Jesus says, the wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it came from and where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And Jesus tries to point out to Nicodemus, look, you're finding this so hard to accept, but there are other things in life, like the wind blowing. You don't know how that wind is blowing or why or where it came from or where it's going. You know it's blowing. We used to tell the kids that, when the wind's blowing and the trees are just... We say, well, see, the trees swing back and forth and they make the wind blow, you know. We know that's not really how it works, but we say... And I know science said, well, you know, high pressure and low pressure, and then, but honestly, we really don't understand how the wind blows or where it starts or why it starts. We don't understand it fully, but we know when the wind's blowing, don't we? You know, hair's blowing. We know the wind's blowing. It's not hard to figure out. We can't see the wind blowing. We can see the results of it. And he's saying that's the same thing is true of someone who's been born of the Spirit. You don't know where they, you know, how that all took place. You don't understand everything about it. And we don't. We don't understand how God washes our sins away with water. We can't do it. But he can. Then Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Are we the kind of people we have to know how things work before we can believe in it? I bet y'all can't explain to me how your cell phone works, but you believe in it. Most of us can't explain how electricity works, but we sure believe in it. We depend on it. I'm really troubled by how an airplane works. Much as that thing weighs, it should not stay up in the air. How does a big ship float on the ocean? Those things weigh tons. Why don't they sink like a rock or like a chunk of metal? Because that's what most of them are made out of. We don't always understand how. Yeah, we've tried to figure it out, I know. And there are people that supposedly know those things. But there's a lot we really still don't understand about how this world works. They're learning new stuff every day that they didn't know before. If we have to know how everything works spiritually before we'll accept it as truth, we'll never accept it as truth. Because we will never understand everything that God knows and how He makes it work. When He says it works, we need to just trust Him that it works. And then Jesus says, "You're a master of Israel and you don't know these things?" See, positions of power and prominence do not ensure the understanding and wisdom will come along with them. I think we've all seen that, haven't we? In leadership, just because somebody gets a position of leadership, that doesn't mean they're going to be good at it. That doesn't mean they're wise and they have the answers. And then in verse 11, Jesus now changes. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and we testify to that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness." So then we go to that question again. Well, who's this we? What is he talking about? Who's we? Well, possibly he's talking about Jesus and John. You know, we've just been reading about John being out there preaching and teaching. Or possibly he's talking about himself and his disciples. They're all testifying about this need to be baptized. And then verse 12, we're going to finish with this. He says, "If I've told you earthly things..." I want you to think about that for just a minute. When Jesus is talking about the new birth, would you categorize that as an earthly thing or a heavenly thing? See, because I kind of always thought that was kind of a heavenly kind of thing. But Jesus says, "I've been talking to you about earthly things." Because it is an earthly. It's something we do right here on earth. He says, "If I've been talking to you about earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe if I talk to you about heavenly things?" He said, "You can't even handle the kindergarten stuff. What's going to happen if I start talking to you about doctorate level stuff? You won't be able to handle it." Now, for all the, you know, all those doctorate level stuff, they can't understand kindergarten spiritual stuff sometimes. It's just the way it is. You see, Nicodemus did not understand these earthly things. We often think Jesus has been talking about heavenly things. No, he's fixing to start talking about the heavenly things. He's been talking about earthly things, and now he says, "Okay, now I'm going to talk about the heavenly things." And we're going to talk about those next week. But if there's one thing we should understand from this, well, perhaps two things. One is that we do not have to understand how God does everything to believe Him when He says He does it. And the other thing that we need to understand is Jesus makes it abundantly clear, if you're not born of water and Spirit, and that's a true baptism, not just getting dunked in the water, but actually believing, repenting, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being buried with Him in baptism, allowing God to work on you, allowing His Spirit to change your spirit to meet His. If you haven't done that, you need to do that, or you will not be able to see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. If you're here and need to respond to God's invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.